You don't see anybody running for the door. The holidays can be hectic. I'm not sure I've actually arrived. I know I'm here physically, but mentally I can sometimes be somewhere else. I tend to feel most comfortable and operate the best when I can compartmentalize things and just focus on one thing at a time. Ladies, it's a common male affliction. A lot of us have that. My job doesn't really lend itself to that, my day job, that is. I mean, a lot of times I find myself running from room to room to room, and I'll leave a door open and something will drift in from the other room from time to time. Sometimes that's a good thing because I would have forgot something I shouldn't have forgot. So this morning, if you find yourself somewhere else, I invite you to come into here. You're here because of an answer to our prayers, at least to mine, because I've asked the Lord to draw whoever you need to have hear this to be here this morning. So thank you for being an answer to prayer this morning, and thanks to those who have prayed for me. Sermon title this morning is Living in Humble Submission to Christ. Our text is 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. But before we get into that, I need to go through a little bit of an introduction, so bear with me. Following our joyful celebration of Advent and Christmas, we're returning to our study in 1 Corinthians. We find in this letter words every bit as relevant today as when they were first written. For in chapter 1, verse 2, we find, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together, with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So we are personally addressed in this verse under the term of everywhere, and to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together. Further, we should remember that as both Pastor Tim and Pastor Sherry explained to us, Corinth was strategically positioned as a seaport on two seas. It made it a large city. It was a huge trade center, an economic powerhouse, a political power to be reckoned with, culturally powerful, and absolutely morally bankrupt. So there are strong parallels between Corinth and the time and place where we were living. Before we left chapter 1, we became aware that while this letter is written to believers like you and I, it's written for their correction. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, we find all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. Sometimes reading scripture, hearing a sermon, or maybe even hearing a song, it may be painful. Pastor Sherry mentioned in our last sermon on Corinthians that you could get stuck on a point. If so, you might need some help. You may need to speak to a pastor or maybe an elder. But allow me to point out at least this. In Romans 8, 1, it states, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." If you've come to a point where you fear you might be beyond the reach of our Lord, that there's no way back for a sinner like you, that's not of the Lord. Hebrews 4:12 states, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." If you ever came before the Lord, aware of the totality of your sin, and just caught a glimpse of his absolute purity, it's going to be an overwhelmingly painful moment. I believe the prophet Isaiah had just such a moment in Isaiah 6, verses 5 through 7. We read in Isaiah initially speaking, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." You see, the goal of the Holy Spirit in conviction is not to leave us hopelessly in a state of condemnation, nor is it to leave us quietly acknowledging that we are sinners continuing to live in our sin, but is to bring us to a point of repentance, that in turning from our sin, we may be able to say like Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." And now that brings me back to Corinthians and our sermon topic this morning, living in humble submission to Christ. I want to read that text from the ESV this morning. I've gotten so that I wander back and forth between NIV, ESV, and KJV. "I am not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you. So I ask you to follow my example and do as I do. That is the very reason I am sending Timothy to help you do this. For he is my beloved and trustworthy child in the Lord. He will remind you of what I teach about Christ Jesus in all the churches wherever I go. I know that some of you have become arrogant, thinking I will never visit you again. But I will come, and soon, if the Lord will let me, and then I will find out whether these arrogant people are just big talkers or whether they really have God's power. For the kingdom of God is not just fancy talk. It is living by God's power. Which do you choose? Should I come with punishment and scolding, or should I come with quiet love and gentleness?" Now, at first reading, we may not see anything about being humble or humility, so let me address that. Paul writes in verse 16, "So I ask you to follow my example and do as I do." That doesn't sound exactly humble, but this is a place where we need Scripture to prove Scripture. If you push forward to 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And this is what Paul means here. Follow my example as I follow Christ. Earlier in the scripture, we see that Paul identifies himself as their spiritual father in the gospel. He planted this church. He toiled for this church. He's prayed for this church. He's written letters to this church. He feels he has a great responsibility for their spiritual welfare. So the second one that may not sound too humble is the final verse in our reference, verse 21. "Should I come to you with punishment and scolding, or should I come to you in quiet love and gentleness?" Or in the King James Version, we find, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in a spirit of meekness?" Perhaps that sounds a bit more familiar, as in Proverbs 13:24. "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Or maybe Psalm 23, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We should take comfort in knowing that God loves us enough, cares enough about us to discipline us. A trustworthy saying goes, "God loves you enough to save you right where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way." Now, finally, we come to the core of the matter. Humility in this passage is evidenced by the fact that it's sorely lacking in the Corinthian church, and as such is causing a number of problems. In fact, the very reason that I volunteered for this sermon is that the Lord has shown me it is sorely lacking in my own life. I'm, in fact, a card-carrying member of the Flat Nose Society. Proverbs 16:18 reads, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." So on more than one occasion, I have found myself flat on my nose, and it's wondered this morning that I'm not talking a little more like this. I found it both interesting and annoying, because I key in on words, that as I attempted to research several sources for information that I'd respect on humility, nobody attempted to define it. But as I reflected on this, I came to the conclusion that it might be more important for us to understand what it looks like than to have a precise definition. So let's take a look at what humility is not. We find in verse 18, "Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you." Arrogant is defined as having or revealing an exaggerated sense of one's own importance or abilities. One of the synonyms of arrogant is proud. In Ezekiel 28, verse 17, we find the following verse referring to Satan. "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." And again regarding Satan in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. You said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Does this sound familiar? Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent speaks. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Andrew Murray, in his now-regarded Christian classic Humility and Absolute Surrender, writes, "And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. It was when the now fallen angels began to look upon themselves with self-complacency that they were led to disobedience and were cast down from the light of heaven into outer darkness. Even so, it was when the serpent breathed the poison of his pride, the desire to be as God, into the hearts of our first parents, that they too fell from their high estate into all the wretchedness in which man is now sunk. In heaven and earth, pride, self-exaltation, is the gate and the birth and the curse of hell." C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes, "There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility." You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we've come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. And a bit further on, Lewis writes, "It is a terrible thing that the worst of all the vices can smuggle itself into the very center of our religious life. But you can see why. The other and less bad vices come from the devil working on us through our animal nature. But this does not come through our animal nature at all. It comes direct from hell. It is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is far more subtle and deadly. For the same reason, pride can often be used to beat down the simpler vices. Teachers, in fact, often appeal to a boy's pride, or as they call it, his self-respect, to make him behave decently. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think they are beneath his dignity. That is his pride. Teachers, in fact, often appeal to a boy's pride. Raising three sons, I had the opportunity to see how the self-esteem mantra in our education system came to the forefront. If we just make them feel good enough about themselves, we will encourage them to excel. There's a certain amount of truth in this. Give a young person something to be proud of, to live up to, an achievable goal, and more often than not, they're going to rise to the occasion. But there's a greater reality. In the long run, we may be managing minor flaws by encouraging the growth of a major flaw. So if pride is a vice, as Mr. Lewis contends, and if it's the opposite of humility, then it would follow that humility is a virtue. And I believe the definition of virtue that best applies in this case is a particular moral excellence and an admirable quality or property. Marina's book on humility states, "Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature and the root of every virtue." I'd like to repeat that. Humility, the place of entire dependence upon God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature and the root of every virtue. He also writes, "Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is a sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with the others. It is the root of all because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all." St. Augustine wrote, "Do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. You plan a tower that will pierce the clouds? Lay first the foundation of humility." He also writes, "Humility is the foundation of all the other virtues. Hence, in the soul in which this virtue does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance. I say get your mind around humility. Allow it to seep in, and the reading of God's word will never be the same. Prayer will never be the same. Get your mind around this. Lean into an entire dependence on God. Reread the first four chapters of Corinthians, and you'll see things you never saw before." In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we read, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Two things. Do you see the contrast between Satan and Jesus? Satan said, "I will make myself like the Most High." Jesus understood, being in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Most of us here are familiar with Philippians 2, but have we given much thought to the phrase, "but made himself nothing"? This is an aspect of a humility that I have truly wrestled with. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "In God, you come up against something that is in every respect, immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." This is where understanding this virtue, I think, becomes extremely difficult for today's cultural Christian. We're very familiar with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So we know about God's deep love and his extraordinary sacrifice that he made for us to provide as a means of salvation. So how is it weird to regard ourselves as nothing in the presence of God? Would Christ truly die for nothing? Let me suggest that we're dealing here with a matter of perspective and not a contradiction. A man can be married to a woman and sincerely believe that he does not deserve someone like his wife in his life. And in many cases, he may be right. And he can't even imagine how she's able to love him. And yet she does. We may view ourselves as nothing in the presence of a holy God, an omniscient God who knows even our most secret thoughts. And at the same time, he may regard us as the apple of his eye. Both can be true. Doesn't that make God's mercy and grace even more remarkable, more astonishing? Andrew Murray, in a chapter in his book on sin and humility, states, "Some believers think that they must be perpetually preoccupied with their sin in order to maintain their humility." But Murray states, in effect, that we should be focused on the fact that we've been saved from our sins by his grace. And I quote, "There was ever coupled the abiding remembrance of the dark hidden power of sin, ever ready to come in and only kept out by the presence and power of the indwelling Christ." Everyone who has gone through a conversion experience has had a taste of true humility. Listen to it as the underlying theme in the words of this hymn written by Charlotte Elliott in 1835, following her own conversion. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid myself of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting and fears within without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all in thee I need to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all in thee I need to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." 1835, a young girl is questioned by a man saying, or inquiring about the condition of her soul, and at first she's offended. But the question won't leave her alone. And the next time she sees him, she says, "What must I do?" And he says, "Come as you are." And she writes this. And Billy Graham states that he was saved in 1934 at a revival meeting after he heard this hymn. And here's where I'm compelled to make a comment regarding the nature of truth and time. Critics of our faith often dismiss us because we put our trust in what they call an old, out-of-date book. Well, I've carefully examined the book, and while it has a conclusion, there is no expiration date. Over 1,800 years after the crucifixion, the truth of the gospel touches the heart of a young girl. Charlotte Elliott is compelled to write a song that almost 100 years after that becomes a tipping point for a young Billy Graham, whose ministry goes on to change a generation. That is the life-changing power that Paul is writing about in the scripture. And once again, I say, everyone who has gone through a conversion experience has had a taste of humility, but that's not where it ends. Let's look back to the example of Christ, who did not account equality with God as something to be grasped. What did that look like? In John 5:19, we read, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." So the Son of God holds himself in absolute obedience to the Father. And in John 13, verses 13 through 17, following his washing of the apostles' feet, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that I am. Now that your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." As I thought about this topic, this sermon, a story about five men came back to me. A story I read when I was a young Christian in my 20s, a few weeks ago. And there was an aspect of it I couldn't quite understand. Their names are Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Roger Yauterin, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint. You may or may not recognize any of these names, but I assure you they're precious to our Lord and Savior. In the 50s, these men were missionaries to Ecuador. They wanted to reach a brutal people that everyone feared in the jungle, and I'm just going to give you a thumbnail version of this. The five of them set up camp on a river sandbar near one of these people's villages. They had spent months making friendly gestures to this people. On January 8th, 1956, warriors came into their camp and speared all five missionaries to death. Now, the part that I struggled with years ago, and I still remember reading this, the missionaries had brought guns with them. And most of us know that if you bring spears to a gunfight, you're probably not going to do very well. Would anyone have blamed these young men, several who had young children, for defending themselves? Not me. They had brought the guns to protect themselves from the tribe. They had brought them as protection, not to protect themselves from the tribe, but as protection from wild animals. In a scene from the movie End of the Spear, based on this true story, you see a five-year-old boy talking to his father, Nate Saint. You see the rifle in Nate's airplane, and five-year-old son Steve asks him, "If the Wadani attack, will you use the rifle to defend yourself?" And Nate responds, "We can't shoot the Wadani. They are not ready for heaven as we are." And this is what Philippians 2:3, which reads, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." This is what it looks like. And as amazing as it seems to me that all five of these men chose to put the need of this tribal people above their own, the story doesn't end there. Two of the wives of these men and Nate's sister, Rachel Saint, go to live with these people. And perhaps even more remarkable, the two wives bring their children with them. And over time, members of this tribe are reached for Christ. And because of the sacrifice of these men and the courage and efforts of a sister and their wives, many come to Christ. 4 years before his death, Peter Fleming wrote in his journal, "I do want to be committed to the work there, laying down my life for their faith." In October 28, 1949, perhaps the most familiar quote was written by Jim Elliott. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And Rachel Saint spent over 30 years, the rest of her life, living among and loving the people who murdered her brother. My point right here is that these missionaries did not make a decision on the spur of the moment. Rather, they had determined well in advance that they would fully follow the example of their Lord and Master, regardless of the cost. Back in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, we read about Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a related verse in Romans 14 that states that Jesus died and rose again that he might be Lord over both the living and the dead. So when I read every knee should bow and every tongue confess he is Lord, I believe a day is coming when both believer and unbeliever will see the one they have pierced, and at that time they will kneel. At they will humble themselves and acknowledge He is Lord of all. So if you have not yet done this in your own life, I encourage you not to let another day go by. Because sooner or later, the time will come. And I promise you it will be much better to do it now than later.